We didn't get to finish chapter 1 of Philippians 1 last week, so please turn there to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be at verse 19. There's a new paragraph that starts at verse 19, so we'll pick it up there. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, what's he talking about? What is the this he's talking about that's going to turn out for his deliverance? Well, it's the things he'd been talking about for the first 18 verses. And you remember we looked at those verses last week. Paul was writing and telling the Philippian church about he's in jail. And you remember we said Paul started this church. First church started ever on the European continent was the church at Philippi. And but the Philippians had gotten word that he's in jail. Now we think he's in jail, but we think this was the time when he was arrested for supposedly bringing a Gentile into the temple. We see that over in Acts 21. They thought he had brought this guy by the name of Trophimus into the temple, which, as you can imagine, was strictly forbidden. You just didn't bring Gentiles into the temple. He didn't do it, but they thought he did. You know, they got mixed communications, and then, of course, they were out to get him anyway, so they had him arrested. But it's not that Rome gave two hoots about the Jewish law, but they didn't look what they didn't look kindly on was disturbing the peace. Rome was all about the peace, Pax Romana, and truthfully, they didn't care what anybody believed as long as they stayed peaceful about it. That's all they were interested in. And anyone that interrupted the peace, Rome dealt with in one way and one way only, and that was swift, brutal, decisive force. That's why they ruled the world for so long, because they ruled with an iron hand. They didn't play, and if you disturbed the peace, they would spare no expense to squash it. So anyway, that's why Paul's in jail. And you remember from your Bible studies in the past too, he had appealed his case to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen. That was every Roman citizen's right. You could appeal your case all the way to Caesar, and Caesar himself would personally hear whatever your case was that you'd been arrested about. And be like one of us, you know, appealing all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Philippians had heard about all this. They're worried about Paul was their first pastor. So they were worried about him and been praying for him and even sent him some money, we find out later on. Now, you might think, well, why would he need money if he's in jail? Why would they send him money? Well, it's likely Paul was under house arrest. It wasn't like he was in a prison cell. Now, he was chained to a prison guard 24/7. They'd change every 4 hours. I think it was four-hour shifts. He'd get chained to a different one. But it was likely he wasn't in a prison cell. He was likely in a house chained to this guard, a house that he had to pay rent on. He didn't get to live there for free, so they probably sent this money to help him pay the rent. So Paul's written this letter for two reasons, basically. To thank the Philippians for sending him the money, and then just to tell them how he's getting along in jail. Look at verse 12. You remember this from last week. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul says, "Cuz, don't you worry about me none. I'm doing just fine. And this hadn't hurt the cause of Christ in the least, because I'm preaching to folk I never would have got a chance to preach to had I not been arrested." Now, Paul says, "I'm confident," where we're picking up at 19, he says, Paul says, "I'm confident that your prayers for me," and notice it also says, "the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Well, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. But you think, well, duh. But I think this is the only place in Scripture where he's given this particular name the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And is the Spirit of Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit? Is that true? You know, G. Campbell Morgan used to call the Holy Spirit the other Jesus. That's a pretty good name. And when I first heard that, I thought, I don't know if I agree with that, but it really does line up with what Scripture says. This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that statement. Tell me, what is it that's going to cause, what does that verse tell us that's going to cause what happened to Paul to turn out for his deliverance? What's going to do it? What's going to cause it to turn out for his deliverance? Glorifying Jesus. Prayers. Steve, you said the prayers of the Philippians. Your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to turn this out for his deliverance. You follow me on that? You with me? Track with me here just for a minute. So if the prayers of the Philippians are what the Bible says is going to cause this to turn out for Paul's deliverance, would it be correct for us to say if they don't pray for Paul, this won't turn out for his deliverance? Would that be a correct statement, a fair statement? Could. I agree with you. Why do you say that? Oh, really? Can I share it? You walked right into my trap. Do what, Laura? That's right. This is what the Lord revealed to me about this scripture. And I hate that my name's on this board. I didn't plan on this when I put all this together. But if this verse does nothing else, it should drive home to us the seriousness of intercessory prayer. I mean, no doubt, like Loretta said, God's will is going to be done, right? But there's just something mysterious. I cannot explain it to you, but there is something very mysterious about praying for God's will to be done in intercessory prayer for others. You with me? That's right. That's right. And fasting. Yes. Yes. This is why our pastor harps on it constantly. He knows what he's talking about. I mean, do you remember when when the disciples asked Jesus to teach him to pray? You remember that, right? Only thing they ever asked him to teach him was how to pray. There are very few things in the New Testament that the Bible that gives us a pattern to follow. I mean, for example, we don't really have a concrete cut and paste pattern on how to run the church. I mean, you can read through there and you can infer some things, but in prayer is about the only one where Jesus flat out gave us an example of how to pray. So he taught us to pray for God's will. You remember that? Is that right? In the model prayer? So evidently, somehow, some way, by some means, we as believers in Christ have an influence over God's will here on earth. That's big. I can't explain that to you. You know, because he taught us, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what he said in the model prayer? We have some sort of impact, some sort of influence on God's will. Did you know you had that much power? This is a very mysterious thing. It's like Dr. Bob Utley said, somehow persistent intercessory prayer releases the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in a most unusual way. All that makes sense? Now, you think, pray without ceasing, that's exactly right. Now you think, okay, cool, we got that much power. That's awesome. I didn't know that, or I already did know that. But think about it, doesn't that automatically bring with it a huge, huge responsibility? Look up back here at this board one more time. Not only do you have the power to influence God's will right here in these lives that are listed, you got a responsibility. Do you not? That's why I say I hate that my name's up here today. But some of these people up here on this board, I'm one of them, are asking for deliverance from things going on in our lives. I'm not the only one. There's a lot of them here. And you have the power and therefore the responsibility to pray for God's will that it be done and make it happen. So let me ask you the same question I asked you about Paul. If we don't pray for the folks on this board, don't we bear a little responsibility that it might not turn out for their deliverance either, right? That make you look at this board a little more serious? It does me. You know, when Melanie sends the prayer requests out, they don't just pop up in my email box, oh yeah, I gotta pray for these, you know, this week. It puts a whole different context on it to me. I got a lot out of that verse, as you can tell. Again, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So is Paul saying here that he is, because of their prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that he is absolutely, positively certain he's going to be let out of jail? Some scholars say so because of what's said down in verse 25, but I don't think so. Paul's not omniscient. He's not sovereign. I think this may be a little play on words, and this is why I like the King James Version here better than some of the other ones. It uses the word salvation, not deliverance. Now, both those words mean the same thing. It's the Greek word soteria, but it means deliverance like we think, you know, deliverance like we think of deliverance today, but it also means salvation. Salvation in the sense that we use it in church today, salvation for our souls. So notice Paul, he didn't say, I know this will turn out for my release from prison. He didn't say that. He said, I know this will turn out for my salvation, my deliverance. I think what he's saying here is one way or another, your prayers for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ are going to set me free. One way or another, I'm coming out of this prison. Now, I may be acquitted of all the charges, or I may be executed by Caesar, but I'm leaving prison. Now, you may say, well, okay, one of those choices sounds good, and one of those doesn't. Well, what's amazing about Paul is he really could care less which one it is. Because look at verse 21. Now, you need to have this verse underlined in your Bible, because this is the heart of this chapter. This is the heart of this book, and dare I say, the heart of the Christian life right here. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a great verse. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't you like that verse? Somebody tell me what that verse means to them. Explain it to me. Yeah. You know, you're exactly right. But, you know, I look at this verse and I think, the world is out for a sure thing, aren't they? You know, everybody wants a sure bet in life. Well, if you ever wanted a surefire, can't lose, guaranteed promise in this life, the Christian life's the only one that I know of. It's like heads I win, tails you lose. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can't lose. That's better said. Exactly. So what is it to live? To live for you, what is that? I mean, for Paul, it was to live was Christ. And if you're living for Christ, then dying is gain. Because you're going to be with the one you love. So what is it for you to live? Make more money? Have a bigger home? Drive a better car? You know, for some folks, to live is to be ambitious and leave your mark on this world so that everybody remembers who you are. You know, there's a lot of that goes on today. You know, there are three pyramids over in Giza that the pharaohs spent untold millions of dollars to build, untold millions of man hours to create, so that no one would ever forget who they were. But ain't a person in this room can tell me the name of any of the three pharaohs that had them built. The pyramids are still there. Do what? Don, you would. That's right. For Paul, Jesus was the very center of his existence. So for him to die was gain. And can I just say, if you're living for anything else other than Jesus, for you to die is loss. It's not gain. And notice the word is in your Bible, if you're King James or New King James, is italicized. It means it wasn't in the original manuscript. So this original verse, the way this verse should have read, and I like it better, is for me to live Christ and to die gain. I like that better. It's clear from this chapter which Paul thought was the best way to go. He says, I can live or I can die. I win either way. But you can tell, it's clear which one he thinks is the best. And that's to be with Jesus, to die. But he says, I'm willing to stay here because I know it. So evidently, Paul doesn't fear death, right? Is there a difference between fear of death and fear of dying? This is a near and dear subject to me as well, because this is a conversation I've had with my mother. My mother's in very, very poor health. And she fears dying. She knows she's saved, but she fears dying. One of y'all said it's the great unknown, you know. This reminds me of a story, or J. Vernon McGee reminds us of a story. Most of y'all in here have heard this before, but this, you know, was an incident that took place in a black church here in the South. The preacher was preaching, and he asked him, he said, how many of y'all want to go to heaven? And everybody raised their hand except that one little boy sitting down front. And the preacher leaned over his pulpit and glared at him over his glasses and said, son, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, yes, sir, I sure do. But he said, the way you were talking, I thought you was getting up a load to go tonight. He said, I'm not ready. That's kind of the way I feel. You know, I'm not afraid to die, but I'm not wanting to go today either. God, the God we serve is a God of life. That's what He put inside of us. We have a desire to live. So, yeah, that's exactly right. I think this is a predicament a lot of believers get into, though. You know, I'm not afraid to die and be with Jesus, but I ain't ready to check out today either, you know. And you know, we think, my kids need me. Or you know, my spouse needs me, or you know, I used to think, but I don't know where this ends, because you know, I used to think, boy, I hope I never die until my girls graduate high school, you know, because then they're a little bit more, maybe they're mature enough, they can make it without me. And then it was like, well, I hope I don't die until my girls get out of college, because then they'll be more set in life, you know, hopefully set in life, you know, not being fleshly, not relying on the Lord to take care of them. And then it was like, I hope they don't die until they get married. That way I know I got somebody to take care of them. And now it's like, I hope I don't die until I have grandkids. So, you know, it just, is it wrong for me to feel that way? Don't get me wrong. I can't wait to see Jesus. He is the ultimate prize. But I love my family, you know. And, you know, I'm the generation, I hope we're all the generation that gets our cake and eats it too. I hope Jesus comes back. Problem solved then, you know. Don't get me wrong. Here's what I'm trying to show you in this passage. I don't think this passage suggests to us that Paul was completely unconcerned with death. I don't think. I think there's an element of fear in death for all of us. So please don't read this or let anyone make you feel like, well, there's something wrong with your faith because you fear dying. You know, just because you're not afraid to look death in the face and spit in his eye doesn't mean that you got a lack of faith. Don't let anybody teach you that. Some people feel that way, I think. They think, well, I'm kind of, death scares me. You know, maybe my faith, something wrong with my faith. There's nothing wrong with your faith. As long as you know where you're going after you die. But when you know your future, you don't have to fear the present, right? This reminds me of, remember when Acts chapter 12, when Peter got arrested, Herod had just killed James, and he was trying to get in good with the Jews, and the Jews were tickled to death that he had killed James. So Herod was trying to please the Jews more, so he thought, well, if some's good, more's better. So he arrested a whole bunch of Christians, Peter included, and was going to have them executed. And you read over in Acts, the night before Peter was going to be executed, an angel comes in to set him free and has to slap him upside the head to wake him up. Now, if you go, dude's going to be executed in less than 8 hours, and he's sawing logs, would you be asleep if you're going to be executed in 8 hours? You would if you knew it wasn't going to happen. Jesus had already told him he was going to die an old man, and in Acts 12, Peter was not an old man. He knew the future. That's why he could live fearlessly. Oswald Chambers said, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. I love that quote. All right, look what else it says. I got to move on. Look at verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul couldn't, you know, like we said, we beat the dead horse to death. Paul couldn't decide. It was very unusual. Paul is one of the most decisive individuals the world's ever known. But this was, he's torn here, you know, which way to go. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, so that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. That's why I was saying earlier, because of verse 25 and 26, a lot of people thought he knew for certain he was going to get out of prison. I don't think that's true. Because if God had to come and told him that, we wouldn't have got all this talk of living and dying. I could care less which way it goes. He did get released from prison but was later beheaded. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, so that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel. For three books now, Paul's been writing about church unity. You remember when we talked about over in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, three or four times God mentions church unity. And I got to tell you, man, there was a boatload of church unity right here this past week. With the Jesus rally. Look what he says there. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, so that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There was a ton of, how many churches were involved? Was the Jesus rally? 23. Anybody here when Brother David Mackins from Lone Oak preached? By the way, he peeled the paint off the walls in here, man. But he made a statement. He said, you know, we used to do a lot of this when I was a kid, churches getting together like this. We've lost that, haven't we? Why have we lost that? What's up with that? I'm asking. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but a view of salvation, that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Evidently, I don't know what it was, but according to verse 29 and 30, the Philippian Christians are being persecuted as well. Let me just touch on chapter 2 real quick, and I'll let you get home to the ball game. You got four first-class conditional statements here as you begin chapter 2. Notice you got the word if. It's assumed by the writer that the conclusion is true. This is, again, it's all about church unity. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. A better translation might read, since there is consolation in Christ. You with me? Since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship. Now look how he stresses unity in the church here. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. The world don't know anything about that. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Notice you got the four if clauses, and then you got four corresponding ways of church unity behind it, being like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. He mentioned it earlier. I think Derek, Brother Derek Smith's the one that hit on this. You know, we're talking about the general. Did he preach on Wednesday, I think, maybe? Wednesday at noon? And he said, you know, it evidently was just not God's will for that boat to be here. And you got to wonder. I mean, I like, how can that not be God's will for that? I really, really didn't understand that until Brother Derek, I just think he nailed it. He said, I don't think the boat was supposed to be here because God's got to get the church ready first. Just like he mentioned earlier. And I think this business of church unity is what he may be trying to get straight with us first. I thought that was a very, very good point that he made. I'm going to stop right there. I don't have time to get into these. Father, and I love you. We all love you, Lord. That's why we're here. That's our common bond. Dismiss us now in your love, Lord. Thank you for blessing me with this great bunch here. Like everything else in my life that I don't deserve. I just thank you. Seems such a pitiful, pitiful thing to say, but that's all I got in this moment. I'll try to live my life for you as a way of saying thank you. Bless. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here together next week if it be your will. In Christ's name, amen.